Today is our last introductory sermon on the civil laws of Moses. Next week we will begin our way actually through the laws themselves. And a good deal of it is civil, but then towards the end of Exodus it really becomes mostly ceremonial as it gives the instructions for the tabernacle, and that's just going to be so much fun to look at and encouraging as that all points to Christ. Last week I gave you guys somewhat of a fire hose of a message, and I understand that. I know some of you guys expressed that to me. My intent was not to overwhelm you, but I did kind of want to put all of my sermons, all of my thoughts on those topics into one sermon, as kind of one-stop shopping for the future. And I kind of didn't want to turn that into two and get bogged down longer in this introductory series. Let me just say to you, by way of encouragement, I know some of these things we discussed were very, very deep, and some of them on their own, just on their own, take a moment to fully grasp, take reading a book on their own, and we tied together a lot of those things, and that can be kind of overwhelming. Sometimes we have to do this in the church, and I found an encouragement. If I can use John Owen to excuse myself, I will, always. And I found something good in Owen. He's talking about, in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek and says about whom there are some things that are hard to explain, right? And so Owen concludes this. It is necessary for the ministers of the gospel sometimes to insist on the most abstruse and difficult truths that are revealed for our edification. Now, abstruse is not a word you hear a lot today, but it means mysterious and kind of hard to grasp, right? It says that's necessary at times. And yet, let me encourage you, what you guys got last week was kind of my mature thoughts, the culmination of like 4 years of thinking about all this stuff. And it's like, here's my 4 years worth of thoughts on all this. And so if you're like, that was so much, that's okay. It's going to take a while. But Annika said something to me that encouraged me, and I hope it encouraged you. As you all know, Annika's job in life is to just let me talk to her constantly and incessantly. Whatever I'm thinking through, that's just her burden in this life. And so pray for her. Sometimes she'll be like, I'm done. Okay, I'm just, it's too much. But she said to me, she said, you know, you've talked about these things for the last 4 years since we've been married. Two kingdoms, civil law, all kinds of things connecting. And she said, when I heard last week, a lot of it finally clicked for me. Right? So if she has been hearing that stuff for years and it kind of all came together, if some of that stuff is like, this is all brand new to you, that's okay. But it's also not beyond your grasp necessarily. And I don't think any of you, I think all of you can, with enough study, kind of come to a deeper understanding of these things. It just takes time. So that's my encouragement to you. Kind of an apology, but not quite, because John Owen says I can talk about abstruse things at times. So that's okay. What we are going to be doing today should not be as bad. In fact, I think it should actually be kind of fun. I know I said that last week, but I really mean it this time. I think it will be fun. Today, we are finally going to discuss natural law to some degree. I have said that there are two sources of revelation which God has given to humans for the laws which govern nations. One being the Mosaic civil law, the other being natural law. It's kind of like, well, what is natural law? Today we're going to kind of dig into that. Now, in many ways, natural law is unintelligible apart from the study of natural theology. Natural law is more or less a subset, kind of, I would say. And so we're going to look at that first. And I was just going to say, today we're scratching the surface. Like the study of natural theology, that's like saying let's study theology and we'll just... Don't think like we're just going to learn all of theology today. This is like books, and we're just going to establish a basic kind of concept here. But first, let's talk about natural theology. Now, because of the words that just came out of my mouth, there would be some people who would warn all of you that your pastor is taking you into some very dark things that are medieval, and they are Roman Catholic, and like, ooh, he's departing from Scripture, and you need to really be careful. I don't say that to be mean, but there are like literally some people who would say that. And this is natural theology right now, especially in the Reformed Baptist world, or at least in the internet ionosphere, right, wherever that is highly debated and controversial. And it's actually kind of like splitting fellowships to some degree, unfortunately. So it's among Reformed Baptists very controversial right now. Now, let me say this. Is natural theology Roman Catholic and medieval? Yes. But so is the Trinity. And so are a whole lot of other things that are just Christian. Okay? In fact, it's also Reformed. And I don't know anyone, Reformed, Lutheran, or Catholic, I've never read anyone before the Enlightenment who denies it. It's just kind of a Catholic doctrine held, probably in the East as well, but it's always been affirmed, more or less. Only really after the Enlightenment, it kind of gets thrown under the bus, just kind of ignored, okay? On Reformation Day, my topic was what the Reformation was not, and this is kind of the stuff that was stirring in my head. The Reformation was a corrective to the excesses and bad theology of the medieval period, but it was by no means an entire rejection wholesale of it. They weren't saying we're going to burn everything down and start afresh. In fact, you could even say, like I think this is a totally legitimate historical argument, the Reformation itself is the product and fruit of trends of theology and in the church in the medieval period kind of all coalescing in Luther at the same time. And that's where it really sparks. So the Reformed corrected and rejected a lot of Rome. They rejected a lot of medieval theology, but not entirely. And in a lot of ways, even their rejection of Rome was still operating within that framework, even with which they disagreed with Roman Catholics, okay? So when people throw natural theology under the bus as Catholic or medieval, point to me one Reformed person who entirely denies it, even though there are some, I would say, are a little bit more skeptical, but no one denies it at all. And it's in our confession of faith. Now, at this point, it will be helpful perhaps to define what I mean by natural theology. First, before we discuss natural theology, let's discuss what is called supernatural theology. Now, when you hear the word supernatural, don't think like spiritual or like mysterious, right? Like, oh, you believe in the supernatural world? That's not what we mean by that term. By supernatural theology, we mean that theology which is outside of nature. It's not revealed in nature, okay? Where is it revealed? In the Bible alone, okay? This is God's saving revelation. Note first that this is theology. What is theology? Simply put, I think we could say theology is the study or the task of knowing God, right? Theology comes from the Greek word theologia, which means more or less to know God, words about God, rightly understanding God. Now, if theology is the study or the knowledge of God, how do we know God? How do we know God? Well, we know God through his revelation of himself. And apart from his revelation, we would never know God. So on the one hand, we can distinguish between God's revelation of himself and the theology, which is the interpretation and study of that revelation to some degree. Okay? This means then, this right here, this is God's revelation, right? This is the Bible. This, we could say, is our interpretation of this revelation. This is the source of this. This is based on this. This is our magisterial authority for doctrine and life. This is our ministerial subordinate authority to the magisterial authority of God. Okay? This means then that theology is something you have to do to some degree to interpret revelation. I say that because some people, and sometimes you'll hear this, they'll say like, theology is man's attempt to understand God. Yeah, like, who else should be attempting to understand God? Dogs? Like, God has revealed himself to man. Is it any surprise that he wants man to try to interpret that revelation of himself? No, of course not. Yes, this is, you could say on one hand, man's understanding of God's revelation, but that doesn't mean it's not true, and it doesn't mean we can't actually know things about God, even though this, technically speaking, is not God's revelation. This is. Okay? Our confession of faith says about the Bible, which we would say is saving revelation, saving revelation. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, why is the Bible the only saving revelation? This is because the Bible does not just reveal God per se in a general sort of sense, but it is the revelation of God in Christ, his Son. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has made him known. This means, Christian, that on the one hand we say God is the object of our faith. We believe in God, right? But don't we also say Christ is the object of our faith, placing your faith in Christ, grabbing hold of the righteousness of Christ? Well, yeah, both are. You grab hold of God through Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the Father, right? And you can only grab hold of Christ through the Spirit. So it's very Trinitarian, and yet apart from the Son, you can never know the Father. And so it's not a saving revelation. William Perkins, early Puritan, he wrote about what it means to know God, to know Christ. And talking about prayer, he says this. If you would come to God for grace, for comfort, for salvation, or any blessing, come first to Christ hanging, bleeding, and dying upon the cross. Without whom there is not a hearing God. There is no hearing God for you. There is no helping God. There is no saving God. There is no God at all to you, because you cannot truly know God apart from the Son. Now, the Son who reveals the Father to us savingly, he is revealed in the Scriptures. Is he not? Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Okay? So this here is God's saving revelation. We will discuss other revelation from God that is not saving. That's a very important part to remember. Okay? Now, this is in our confession of faith. This is not God's revelation per se, but the interpretation of that revelation. Okay? In a nutshell, that's kind of a basic framework for thinking of the difference between revelation and theology in many ways. Okay? But how do you do theology then? How does one interpret God's saving revelation? Well, we won't go into it too much, but just suffice to say, in theology, there are many sub-disciplines that all come together. Okay? When you go to seminary, you learn at least a lot of these things. They give you these tools and training in this. You learn biblical languages. You learn history to some degree. You learn systematics. You learn all kinds of things. You even learn philosophy, right? Older theologians used to say, philosophy is the handmaiden of theology. That means theology is the queen. Okay? Philosophy is not the queen. She stands on the side. She attends the queen. However, as a handmaiden to theology, philosophy can be very useful and serve the purposes either in teaching or in interpreting Revelation as well. We're not going to do this now, but if we were to flip through this, if you don't know it, you might not pick up on it, but there's a lot of Aristotle and other philosophers in here who you don't actually know. When you speak of such things as the instrumental cause, faith is the instrumental cause of justification, you just brought in philosophy as a handmaiden in explaining justification by faith alone. And yet, that's okay. As long as it's good philosophy, it can be helpful. Okay? Okay. That is, in a nutshell, the difference between theology and revelation. Let's talk now about saving faith. This is very, very important. How do you truly know God? Okay? God reveals himself to us in his revelation, but how do you know him? Right? Now, here we're going to revisit some things we've talked about before. It's just so essential to the Christian life. It comes up again and again. And we've talked about this recently in Sunday school. Saving faith has three components, more or less. It's kind of funny, actually. Paul talked about them in Romans 10 to some degree today. Saving faith has three components, the Reformed would say. And these are in the Latin terms notitia, assensus, and fiducia. If you want to be really Latin, you say fiducia, but that sounds funny to a lot of people. Okay, it's fiducia. Now, notitia is like the data of God's revelation. Just think of it that way. It's the data. It's the facts, if you will. Now, you need the facts and the data of God's revelation to have saving faith, because saving faith cannot believe in that which it has never heard, right? This is why we read Paul saying, well, how will they believe in whom they've never heard of, right? Saving faith has Christ as its object, so you must know about Christ. Paul says, how then will they call in him in whom they have never who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So notitia, more or less, we could say, is the gospel in a nutshell. Most basically, you could even say it comes down to the Apostles' Creed. It's the bare bones of what you must confess to believe, right? That Christ is God, he died, rose again, those facts, right? It's the data. However, it's not enough just to hear the data per se. You have to understand it to some degree. Just as you cannot place faith in the Christ you've never heard of, so also you can't place your faith in the Christ whom you've kind of heard of, but you don't really understand who he is or really what he did, right? Maybe you've heard a preacher say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to save you from your sins. But if you have no reference for really any of what that stuff is, you're probably not going to have a saving faith, because it's unintelligible to you to some degree. It's kind of funny. Paul says in Romans 10, have they not heard? And he says, indeed, they have heard. Have they not understood? Indeed, they have, right? It's not enough to just hear, but to also understand. This component of saving faith is the Latin word assensus, similar to the word assent, right? And it means an understanding. Now, in order to see this, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We've looked at this before, but let's look again. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Acts 8. 26 through 39. Speaking about Philip the evangelist, it says, beginning in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, we'll see in a moment that the passage that he is reading from is the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is like, this is so clearly Christ. Like, it's just one of the most amazing messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. So note, the Ethiopian here has the data of God's saving revelation. He's reading a portion about the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, right? Does he have understanding? No. Verse 29 says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." So here we see a very important part of preaching the gospel, whether to unbelievers or even in the church, and this is giving understanding. When the Levites would preach the law, they would give the sense of it. They would enable Israel to understand it. This is why God has appointed teachers and preachers in the church to build it up, because it is necessary not just to have the scriptures, but to understand them, right? Because you can't place your faith in that which you do not understand. And even if you have a strong, or even if you have a genuine faith, if it doesn't have a very deep understanding of the gospel, it will not be a very deep, mature faith. This is in many ways why we have a catechism class. Most of the kids, most of the church kids, if you were to just find the average church kid in Texas, they would tell you, like, "Oh, have you heard of Jesus? He died on the cross for you," and all this stuff. I'm like, "God, yeah, I totally know all that," right? What does that mean? And then, like, very wrong understandings come out of their mouth, right? And so we catechize kids because our hope is that they would not just have the data but understand it, so that one day they might place their faith in the Christ revealed in the scriptures. Philip, in many ways, is doing catechesis here, we could say. Now it continues in verse 32. "Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So Philip expounds the scriptures and the gospel to the eunuch. And this brings us to the third component of faith, of saving faith, which is the heart of faith. This component is even described as faith itself at times, okay? And this is what's called fiducia. It means trust. Trust. It's not enough to hear the gospel preached. You have to have some understanding of it. But neither is it enough to have an understanding of the gospel. You must trust, receive, and rest in the Christ of the gospel. If you were desperately ill and there were some medicine that could totally save you, it would not be enough to merely hear the name of the medicine in passing. That wouldn't do you any good, right? You might hear the name on TV, but if you don't understand that this is for your illness, you would never seek it out. Furthermore, it's not just enough to know a lot about the medicine, because you could know a lot about it. You could know who manufactured it. You could know what part of the body, how it functions. Well, this goes through your blood system or whatever that stuff is. Ask Josh later. It does that to you, your cells, that thing, right? You could know all that, but if you don't get the medicine and take it, it's not going to heal you, right? You have to go and receive it yourself. And so it is with trusting and receiving Christ. It's not just enough to hear his name, nor is it enough to understand who he is and what he did, but to go to him and receive him by faith. Now, we're not exactly told when, but apparently somewhere along the way, as Philip explained the gospel to the Ethiopian, he not only understood, but he believed. It says in verse 36, "And as they were going along the road, They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, he's heard enough about baptism at this point, which means he knows that baptism is for those who repent and believe, right? He apparently believes, therefore he concludes, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He now receives the gospel by faith, and he's placed his trust in Christ. And so verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Okay? Now here, this brings us to a very important distinction that will really help you a lot in so many areas of theology, but especially if you're going to talk about natural theology. Some people get really nervous with natural theology, but I think if you have this distinction, it shows there's not a whole lot you have to be nervous about necessarily. Okay? This is the distinction between knowing God by mere assensus, a mere understanding, and knowing God by faith. Okay? In Scripture, there are two kinds of knowing. Calvin referred to this as the twofold knowledge of God. There is a kind of knowledge which is merely understanding. It's merely a sensus. This is a knowledge of God as creator and judge. Okay? This is a knowledge of God's revelation. It is a genuine knowledge. And yet, because it's not a knowledge that is known by faith, it's not a saving knowledge. Okay? There is a sense, we could say, that those who only know God by a sensus do not truly know God by faith, and so therefore they are blind. It's almost as if they don't know him at all. Sometimes Scripture speaks that way. This means then that true faith is not opposed to knowledge, but true faith is the embrace of saving knowledge. Okay? We see all throughout Scripture a fascinating parallel, and we don't have enough time to do all this to look at this. But you see this twofold knowledge in everywhere. There's knowing and believing. These are kind of the same thing in Scripture, such that to truly believe in God through Christ is to know God, and those who don't believe in God through Christ don't know God, right? John says in 1 John 4:16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Or Peter says in John's Gospel, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So there's a knowledge of God that is a mere assensus, understands who he is as creator and judge, but does not save. In fact, it just condemns. And there is a true knowledge of God by faith in which we actually know him. It's a capital K, knowing God by faith. This is very important. This means this capital knowing is that knowing that has all three components of saving faith, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. The other one only has notitia and assensus. Okay? This is why it's so interesting. When God gives us, faith is described as seeing or hearing, right? All throughout Scripture. When God gives us eyes of faith to see him, we don't just see God anew, but we see all things anew. I have a distinct memory in my head when I was a new believer. It was like, almost like not only that I had heard the Bible my whole life, but never truly heard it, but it was almost like I'd never truly seen the world before. And I have this distinct memory in my mind of watching this little bird, a little finch, and like marveling at it like I'd never seen it before. It's like this little finch, you know, they're so funny, they just kind of like hop around like little robots. And I just marveled at this thing that God created that was alive and it could fly. And it wasn't because I'd never seen birds before. I could have told you all kinds of things about birds. But now, because I have eyes of faith, I don't just see God, like truly see him, but you almost see all things anew, right? How much more then is this true of our knowledge of God himself? Before, we kind of knew who he was, but we didn't know him. It's really interesting. Spurgeon speaks of his conversion when he heard the gospel and believed as if he had never heard the gospel before. He speaks about it as if it was the first time anyone ever preached to him. Like, I've never heard this before. But that's totally not true. Spurgeon's father was a minister, his grandfather was a minister, and they were godly men. They were good ministers. Spurgeon would later preach with his grandfather. He certainly heard the gospel. Furthermore, Spurgeon read all kinds of good Puritan works, even as a very young boy, right? I would say, in fact, even though Spurgeon was blind to Christ because he did not have faith, I would say in a certain way, his theology was probably deeper, his head knowledge, than the average Reformed believer today. Remarkable. If you were to ask him who created the world, he would say the triune God of the Bible. If you were to say who's the Redeemer, he would have said Jesus Christ, the God-man. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, through Christ alone. And yet he was totally blind to it because he did not have faith, though he had very good understanding and assensus. This means, then, that there's a sense in which we don't want to totally deny that unbelievers have no knowledge of God, right? They don't have a capital K knowledge of God like we do by faith. But you can't totally deny they have a knowledge of God, which some kind of speak that way. In fact, this bare knowledge is even referred to as faith at times, as a faith. For example, turn with me to Acts 26, verses 24 through 28. Acts 26. 24 through 28. Here, Paul is giving his defense before Festus and King Agrippa. It says in verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe? I know that you believe.'" Now, the word that Paul uses there for believe is the standard word for believe that he uses elsewhere for saving faith, pistuo. It's clear, however, as we read this, Agrippa does not have a saving faith, but a mere assensus and understanding. Because he says in the following verse, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So he rejects Christ ultimately. So in what sense, then, does Paul say Agrippa believes? Because he does. "I know you believe." Well, Paul means that Agrippa believes in the sense that he is familiar with the prophetic writings and he has some understanding of them as well, perhaps even a great understanding of the writings of the prophets and to some degree their theology. This is why he says in verse 26, "For the king knows about these things," meaning the king has a knowledge of the prophecies of the Messiah, probably has a good understanding as well. He knows to some degree the theology of the Old Testament. Festus does not have this understanding at all. That's why he says, "Paul, you are crazy. You are out of your mind." Agrippa doesn't say that because he knows exactly what Paul is talking about. He might have even known, because he says none of this was done in a corner, meaning everything that Christ did and what happened to him, he might even know that Christ really fits the bill for the Hebrew Messiah, right? He could have even, in a sense, believed to some degree that Christ was the Messiah, though in his sin, he still rejected him. And so he believes and he knows, but it's not a saving faith and it's not a saving knowledge because there's a twofold knowledge of God. This means, then, that when we say there are unbelievers who actually know a great deal about God, we're saying they do not know, or we are not saying they know him by faith. Okay, we're not saying that at all. Now, if you don't believe that, if you have a hard time hearing me say unbelievers can know a great deal about God, I would even say they can at times know more than true Christians might in terms of doctrine. If that sounds untrue to you, just consider the fact that there are some believers unbelievers. There are some unbelievers who know so much about Bible doctrine that for a time we mistake them for true believers. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not true believers as manifested by the fact that they did not continue with us. And yet for a time, we couldn't tell the difference. They seemed to have a saving faith and a saving joy. They could attest all the truths of the gospel. And yet in the end, it was not a saving faith. But at the time, we couldn't tell the difference. In fact, I would go so far as to say there are unbelievers who are ministers in churches who have such a knowledge of gospel doctrine and such natural gifts of communication that through them, the Spirit brings people to a saving knowledge of faith. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? God uses them to open the eyes of people by giving them faith in Christ, though the minister who preaches it themselves are blind to that Christ. The people who believe by faith will hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. That unbelieving minister who's a hypocrite will hear Christ say, depart from me, I never knew you. But they have such a knowledge of the doctrine of God. Well, this sets us up then to discuss natural theology. What we have just discussed, as I said, is sometimes called supernatural theology. That means the revelation of God that is not revealed in nature, namely the Scriptures. Okay? What is natural theology then? Well, first, note that it is a theology. This means that, to some degree, it is the study and interpretation of God's revelation. All right? A revelation of Himself. But if the Bible is the source of supernatural revelation, what is the source of natural revelation? Well, nature is. Nature. More specifically, we could say creation. Okay? Now, we have to be clear here. Again, we do not mean a saving revelation of God, because it is not a revelation of Christ. Rather, it is the revelation of God as good creator or judge, or as our confession says, it is the revelation of God's goodness, wisdom, and power, but not his saving plan through Christ. Okay? This means no one will ever be saved through that knowledge of God discerned from nature. In fact, this knowledge from nature only serves to condemn even further the unbeliever, because they are now extra, especially without excuse, that there is a good God who made them, that they ought to worship him and obey him, and yet they reject that knowledge and don't do it. So it cannot save. It can only condemn. In this way, we say that in nature is only revealed the law. In the Scripture is revealed the law and the gospel. Okay? There's an overlap in their content to some degree. Now, what exactly or how exactly does God reveal himself in nature? Well, there are three things, and perhaps at first this might sound abstract to you, but as we do this, you will see we do this all the time. I'm convinced Christians do natural theology every single day. In fact, all humans do it without even really thinking about it. But it's a little counterintuitive. So first, how does God reveal himself in nature? First, there is what is called the light of nature, and then creation and providence. So our confession of faith says, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Okay? So the three ways of the light of nature, creation, and providence. Now, the light of nature, more or less, tends to refer to kind of an inner implanted knowledge of God that all human beings have. Calvin referred to this with this term, the sensus divinitatis, this kind of sense that God exists, that all people have. I would say you see this even with unbelievers, even like professed atheists. Even they can't totally shake this. I saw a documentary on the Vietnam War. And this guy said he used to once believe in God, but he was now an atheist, and he remains an atheist until the shelling starts. Isn't that just totally contradictory? Like, I don't believe in God, but I cry out to him. I cry out to him when the shelling starts. Why? Because there's this knowledge that God has put within our hearts. This also refers to the law written on the heart. Paul says in Romans 2:14-15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning the written law of Moses, by nature, do what the law requires, "they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So in this sense, then, every human knows what the law requires of them. And you even see little children, they know what's right and what's wrong to some degree. Even from little kids, they'll be like, "That's not fair. Don't take that from me." Oh, like, don't steal, right? "Don't lie. You just lied. That's mean. That's not loving." You know what I mean? Like, they just kind of have this sense of the law. And you see it even in little children, because the law is written on the heart of man. That is generally what is referred to as the light of nature. Now, the other two ways that God has revealed himself, our confession says, are creation and providence. First, let's look at creation. In creation, we see God's goodness, wisdom, and power. How? Take your pick. I chose trees. We could choose any other thing you want. Look at trees. Trees can be beautiful to look at. You look at a tree and you go, "That is beautiful." There's goodness in that tree, which shows that a good God made it. Trees also give good food, and some of that food is delicious. Wow. A good God made peaches. Only a God who is truly good would know and to think to make something as delicious as a peach, right? Furthermore, trees give shade. It's pleasant to sit in the shade of a tree. There are all kinds of other good things that come from trees. So clearly God is good, whoever made these trees. And yet we also see that God is wise. Since he has so created trees that they're able to live and grow and even proliferate, he has given them a root system to suck up the water from the ground and the nutrients that gets transferred to the rest of the tree, just like how we have kind of a blood system. Is that what you call it, Josh? The blood system, right? But we also see God's wisdom in the fact that he accomplishes photosynthesis through leaves as they take the heat and light of the sun and transfer that into energy. Only a wise God could do something like that, right? In fact, scientists are just like catching up now with understanding DNA and like sequencing. And they're like, "Oh, our computers are like these really, really, really bad versions of what God made thousands of years ago," because he's a wise God. Furthermore, we see God's power in trees, don't we? Just consider the fact that a tree is a living thing. If I give you a rock, can you turn that into a living thing? No. If you think you can, all these children are going to be like staring at rocks after church. No, you can't, because you don't have the power of God. But God made trees and they live and grow. And furthermore, he's so wise, he puts seeds in their fruit so that they drop those seeds. Those fall into the ground and make more trees, right? Furthermore, just consider how hardy some trees are. There are some trees in California right now that are over 5,000 years old. Only a powerful God could create such a thing. And so, just in trees as one example, you see the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. However, we don't just see God in creation, but also in providence. And providence is God's wise governing, ordering, and sustaining of his creation. So, for example, we see the goodness of God and things as simple as the changing of the seasons, right? Not only do we love the changes of the seasons generally, but there are good components of the seasons changing as well. For example, we kind of don't think about this much anymore because we don't really think of farming anymore. But for thousands of years, humans have been farmers. The change in seasons was a good thing. There was a time to plant, a time to cultivate, a time to harvest, a time to store the harvest and enjoy it, right? Furthermore, we see God sustaining life in simple things like rain. God sustains all life by rain and water and sunlight, all these ways that he sustains his creation. We see his wisdom and power in things like the changing of the tides, the phases of the moon, the stars by which man navigated for thousands of years. All kinds of things show us the power, wisdom, and goodness of God. These are all revealed to us in nature. Paul says they are. Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, let me clarify something important here. I think this, too, is why some people get nervous. On the one hand, when we speak of like natural theology, studying it, doing natural theology, we do not simply mean studying what pagans have thought about God. It's not the collective study of what unbelievers and ancients thought about God. Okay? Some people speak about it that way. I saw someone recently, they posted a pic of like a galaxy and they're like, isn't God amazing? And they're like, this person rejects the idea of natural theology. And they were like, somebody said, "Oh, are you doing natural theology?" And he said, no, I believe in natural revelation, but not natural theology. That's pagan. You're like, well, first of all, you just interpreted the revelation of God in nature, so you just did natural theology, whether you want to or not. It's inescapable. But it's also not just reading pagans, okay? On the one hand, if anyone can do natural theology, it's Christians who've been regenerated and have the renewed mind of Christ. In fact, we have eyes of faith to truly see the world and nature as unbelievers cannot. So if anyone can do a natural theology, it's particularly a Christian task. Okay? That being said, although it's not just an exercise in the study of pagan philosophy, there are pagans who have discerned things from nature about God that are true. And Paul says they did. So if you have a problem with that, take that up with Paul. Okay? I'm not trying to be sassy, but Paul says they did. Think about it this way. If a pagan can read the Bible and become familiar with it, even affirm the truth of it, right? Why can't a pagan do that with nature? Seems they can. If God, by common grace, has restricted the pagan from totally falling into an absolutely debauched and blinded mind so that they can understand things rightly about the Bible, and some are even ministers, they can have great understanding into doctrine, why can't they also, to some degree, do that with God's revelation in nature? I think he can, and I think we'll see Paul says they do. We can use things that unbelievers or even pagans, you could say, and benefit from them as well in our study of theology. I have a commentary on Deuteronomy that's written by a guy who's Jewish. In one sense, when he reads the Old Testament, according to Paul, he has a veil over his head. He's blind to Christ because he does not see Christ in the Old Testament. And that veil is only taken away through the Spirit or through Christ, right? On the other sense, he has a lot of great insights into the Old Testament, and that is a very profitable commentary that I use. This is why Reformed theologians would sometimes read the rabbis when studying the Old Testament, though the rabbis rejected Christ, right? Because pagans and unbelievers can still have, in the sense of a sensus and understanding, a genuine knowledge of God's revelation. Okay? Now, to see a really cool example of this, turn with me to Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill. Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill. Mars Hill, or called the Areopagus, was like where all the philosophers would meet and philosophize. Okay? If you were in Athens and even if you wanted to look smart, this is where you would go. Okay? Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So notice, God is unknown to them. They do not truly know God, because they don't know God through Christ, which is the only way to know God. Okay? And yet, as we continue, it becomes very clear they do actually know things about God, right? Paul says in verse 28, "For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, Paul just quoted two Greeks, poets and philosophers, to support his argument. Okay? I have put in the notes on the back of your bulletin, if you look there, perhaps you were wondering why we were going to be praising Zeus today. We're not actually going to praise Zeus, okay? but you will find a copy of these on the back. Look at the first one. It's by Epimenides. Now, Epimenides was a prophet slash poet on the Isle of Crete. Epimenides wrote what's called a hymn to Zeus. It says this: "They fashioned a tomb for you," referring to Zeus, "holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies." Now, does that last part sound familiar to you? Paul quotes it elsewhere in Titus 1, verse 12, saying, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, Epimenides, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Now, why did Epimenides say that about Cretans? It's because he charged them with blasphemy. Look again at the hymn to Zeus. It says, "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." On the island of Crete, it was argued by some historically that Zeus was originally a human king who lived on the island and was killed by a wild boar, and he was buried there. Okay, so that's why he says, "They fashioned a tomb for you, high and holy one." Now, Epimenides rejects that, and he says, no, Zeus was not a human. Zeus is the eternal God. So he says, they made this fake tomb for Zeus, but it's not real. Cretans are always liars. Don't believe Cretans when they say this is the tomb of Zeus who was a man. No, Zeus is eternal, right? So he continues, "But you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." So he essentially argues that God is eternal. He abides forever. Therefore, he did not have a birth as a man, nor did he die and was entombed. Right? This is essentially what Paul says in early on in that passage. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Epimenides is saying, how can you say Zeus died if we live from him? If everything we see that has life from God, so how can you say that he died? In him we live and move and have our being. So Epimenides is arguing against the foolishness of those Cretan liars. Okay? Furthermore, in verse 28, Paul quotes another pagan, saying, "Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, Paul here is referring to the Greek poet Aratus. And he says he is one of your own poets because Paul is in Athens and Aratus studied philosophy in Athens itself. So he's like one of their own. Okay, it's like if he was like from Fort Worth or say something like that. Okay. The poem that Paul is quoting is called Phenomena, and it is an ode to Zeus. Okay, look at the back again. It says this. Paul quotes this. From Zeus let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the havens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus. For we are also his offspring. That's the line that Paul quoted. And he in his kindness unto men giveth favorable signs and awakens the people to work, reminding them of livelihood. He tells what times the soil is best for labor of the ox and for the bull, and what time the seasons are favorable both for the planting of trees and for casting all manner of seeds. For himself it was who set the signs in the heaven and marked out the constellation, and for the year devised what stars chiefly should give to men right signs of the seasons, and to end that all things might grow unfailingly. Wherefore, him do men ever worship, first and last. Hail, O Father, mighty marvel, mighty blessings unto men. Hail to thee and to the elder race. Hail, ye muses, write kindly, every one. But for me, too, in answer to my prayer, direct all my worship, even as is meet, to tell the stars. That's what Paul referenced. Paul read that and heard that, and he says, you know what he was talking about there? That's what I'm talking about here. That unknown God that you kind of know about, since clearly you know some things about him. Let me tell you how you really know him, through Jesus Christ. God sent someone to judge the living and the dead, and he has proven this by raising him from the dead. Notice, however, all the things that Aretas gets right about God. He affirmed God's omnipresence. Did you notice that? Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men, full as the sea and the havens thereof. God tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Once you assert omnipresence, it also brings the doctrine of omniscience. Connected to all of this is God's eternality, right? Notice also that he sees that we humans are God's children. He says, for we are also his offspring. How can he say that about God, that man is the offspring of God? Well, he says, he in kindness unto men giveth favorable signs. That means that Aretas sees an analogy, if you will, between how you and I contribute to the creation of our children, and yet we also give good gifts to those children, right? And he reasons backwards and saying, God has given us good gifts as well. Therefore, we are his offspring and he created us, right? Here, we also see he concludes that God is worthy of worship, worthy of worship. Wherefore, him do men ever worship first and last. Hail, O Father, mighty marvel, mighty blessings unto men. And this is where you see the connection between natural law and natural theology. If God is worthy of worship, he is due worship. And it follows that it is sin to not give God what he is due. It is sin to not worship God. Therefore, we see that natural law is simply the moral law of God reflected in nature. It's God's moral law reflected in the world that God created. Aretas, by saying that God is worthy of worship, is to some degree simply affirming the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as a philosopher, he would not believe literally in the pagan pantheon. He would have believed that there was really just one God. That's why even Plato would refer to God as the one in singular, right? They didn't believe in a multitude of gods. And so Aretas believes in one eternal God who is worthy of worship. Therefore, worship God. Law. Does that make sense? Now, Aretas says he prays to God. He probably offered sacrifices to God as well. Does that mean he offered acceptable worship to God? By no means. By no means. Chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith. Listen to how it says this on religious worship. Paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and therefore is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So no, Aretas and no Greek ever offered anything that looked like acceptable worship to God. In fact, it only served to condemn them even more. Pagans are right to discern that they should worship God, and they do owe it to God. And yet none of them offer acceptable worship to God. But notice this. This does not relieve them from their duty to worship God. It's still a standing law. The Confession of Faith says in chapter 16 on good works, paragraph 7. Listen to what it says. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Man, therefore, is called to worship God, yet in his sin he cannot offer acceptable worship to God, and yet to neglect the worship of God is even more sinful. Man is in a condemned bind where he can do nothing but condemn himself. This is why the knowledge of God leaves him inexcusable. Okay? So, yes, you can get the law of God from nature. And I would say we do this all the time without even thinking about it, except after the Enlightenment, this has kind of been thrown off to the side, and it's very foreign for Christians today. And to do a full study would require books. Now, let me just say one last thing, and then we're done. One last thought. Sometimes some people will agree with what I have just said. They will say, yes, there is a natural theology, and yes, there is even natural law, but it is so obscure and unclear that you cannot know the law of God apart from the clearer revelation of God's scriptures. I take issue with that for several reasons, okay? But first, let me just say this. I would agree there is even a sense in which we can say that to some degree, natural revelation lacks the kind of clarity that the scriptures have. In a sense, you have to be careful with that, but I would agree with that. In fact, the Belgic Confession, the Dutch Reformed Confession of Faith, it says this. How do we know God? We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith in Romans, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, his glory and our salvation. Now, on the one hand, when it says that Scripture offers a clearer revelation, I think to some degree that's talking about the fact that this is a saving revelation and the Spirit gives us faith in the word, and this helps us to more clearly understand and know God, right? On the other hand, though, I still think there's a sense in which we might say natural revelation is less clear in a sense, but I don't think we should ever say it's unclear. And that's how some people speak about it, that it's totally obscure, it can't be known. The way I like to think about it is this. Natural theology is particularly arrived at by contemplation. That's what the Belgic Confession says. The things we see in creation lead us to contemplate things about God. This is what Abraham Kuyper was talking about when he speaks of the observation of life and creation. We can discern the law of God through the observation of life and creation. In the scriptures, in many ways, what you are to deduce is just told you. Kind of like, boom, there it is. And I like to think of it this way. There are school books, particularly math books, in which the answer is in the back, right? There's an answer key. If you were ever a kid and you had one of those, you're like, yes. And then they're like, well, you didn't show your work. And you're like, no, it doesn't do me any good, right? There's an answer key so you can check your work in the back. Does that mean that you cannot get the correct solution by doing the problem itself? No, you can. It takes a few more steps. There's a few more ways that you could mess up and perhaps not get the right answer. But if you know math correctly and you've grown in that, yeah, you can reach the same answer by doing the problem and deducing it as you get in the back of the book. I would say that's how we should understand in what sense natural revelation is to some degree less clear than Scripture. It still has a clarity of its own. Okay? If it was so obscure that it could not be known, then how are people getting the right answer? That's like saying you cannot come to the right answer by solving this problem unless you have the answer. Well, if I get the right answer, it proves I can. Paul argues that pagans are getting some of the right answers as they deduce things from nature. So you don't have to have it specifically in the answer key, though this is the answer key in terms of law and nature. Okay? Furthermore, Paul does speak of a clarity of natural revelation. This is why I don't think we should speak of it entirely in terms of it being less clear. It has a clarity of its own. Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by men ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So yeah, there's a sense in which you arrive at this knowledge through contemplation and deduction, and the Bible just kind of gives you the answer. But you don't want to say it's entirely unknowable and obscure, because pagans know things and they don't have the Bible. It proves you can arrive at this knowledge. This, therefore, is how, through the study of natural theology and natural law, we can arrive and deduce conclusions about the law required of all nations. I've just given you the tiniest sample of that. This is really a full study and discipline in its own right. But I just want to show you it's possible, right? We can do this. And this is something we need to recover that's really been lost ever since the Enlightenment. I do, however, want to leave you with one thought to contemplate, to marvel at before we end. This is the fact that we would have been lost in sin and ignorance, even though perhaps we knew things about God, apart from the revelation of Christ. And yet, Christian, God has not only brought his word to you somehow, but he has given you faith through the Spirit so that you know God. You know God, and you know God in a way that Epimenides, Aratus, Aristotle, in a way that they were totally blind fools about God, because they did not know God through Jesus Christ, and you do. Give praise to God. That's amazing. Our confession of faith says in chapter 20, paragraph 2, "This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only in the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. And yet, Christian, the word has come to you. By God's mercy, you have heard and believed with trust the message of the cross. As Paul says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. And yet God, through Jesus Christ, has been revealed to you." Paul says, For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know God, which so many philosophers who do not have Christ do not know. Give praise to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not just pass us over in all of our vain thoughts about who you were, how we thought of you ignorantly before you gave us eyes to truly see you. Lord, you could have justly left us there, and all the knowledge we had of you would have served to only condemn us more. And yet in your mercy and kindness, you sent your Son in the form of human likeness in the flesh, that through him we might truly know salvation and know you. We thank you that we have communion with the triune God, that by the Spirit's enabling, through the Son, we pray to you, our Father. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name.